thank you for listening to the 10th and Broad Church of Christ podcast. Larry Suttle, the preaching minister of over 20 years, weekly instructs and encourages those attending the services at the 10th and Broad Church of Christ in Wichita Falls, Texas. Let's join Larry now for this week's lesson.
The last week of Jesus' life is called Passion Week. Matthew and Mark devote about a third of their entire books to this one week. Luke a little less, about a fourth. The Gospel of John, written by John the Apostle, devotes almost half of the entire book of John to one week. Jesus lived 33 years, and yet this one week is the significant week. For Jesus, it would mark the end of his 33-year life. Never again would he have the taste and the smells and the sights that he had become so accustomed to, as we all have become accustomed to life on this earth. There are many bad things about this world, but there are many beautiful things. To be plucked away leaves us with a sense of remorse and loss. God has prepared for us a wonderful world. And for Jesus, he would be saying goodbye. It would end his 3-year ministry. Again, Jesus lived 33 years, but only 3 of those years was devoted to public ministry. The prior 30 years, we know very little. We know a good deal about his birth, but the intervening years, we know very little. Until he begins his public ministry at the age of 30. Never again would human beings feel his touch or hear his words. We read them. We can imagine what it must have been like to be in the presence of Jesus as a friend or a companion or as someone who had many needs. But that's all we can do. We can only imagine because we were not there. What must it have been like to listen to him laugh, to feel that touch, or to be the recipient of a miracle? Well, we can only imagine. Passion Week draws all of that to an end. Of course, all endings are simply new beginnings for those who know Jesus and for Jesus himself. And that is, of course, the case because Paul so aptly said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above all names." He now sits at God's right hand, and Christians all over the world, in many places at this very hour while we are gathered, in other places, because of time differences, it's been a different time than what we are meeting now. But Christians all over the world on the Lord's Day are celebrating the fact that right now, Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Amen. We are in Easter season. And during this Easter season, I want to trace the steps of Jesus every day. Because unlike other times of Jesus' life, when we know generally when it happened, during Passion Week, we can focus in on every day. We are virtually certain of what happens on every day of Passion Week. Today I'm going to talk about the last week of Jesus, the majority of that Passion Week. Next Sunday I want to address the last day of his life. And then on Easter Sunday, I want to talk about the day of resurrection and beyond. And I encourage you to invite your friends. Be sure and come yourself. So often we talk about the significance of these events, but I want us to put it in some kind of context. I want us to know not only the why, but the what. What happened? When we talk about the cross, and you'll often hear of it in that way, especially in communion thoughts and even in sermons, we talk about the cross. What we are really talking about is a totality of a great deal of time. Most simply, we're talking about 48 days. 48 days that we encapsulate and simply call the cross. I want us to take note of those days. I want us to pull from all the Gospels. Regretfully, I will not have time to go into all of the teachings and all of the many fascinating details that take place during that time. But hopefully I will give you a structure for which or with which you can use to go back and yourself study the great details of this period we call the cross or the passion time of Jesus. In your bulletin this morning, on the other side of the prayer list, on your insert, I have provided you a little outline if you want to take some notes as we go. As we talk about the last week, the Passion Week of Jesus our Lord. We begin with Sunday. It's only natural to start with the first day of the week. And we are going to start with Sunday here. Jesus has come to Bethany, where he will enjoy the intimate friendship of dear friends, especially Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom he has raised from the dead just a little while before. And so on Sunday, he comes to Jerusalem from Bethany, which is just a little bedroom community just a short distance away from Jerusalem. He has spent the Sabbath with these dear friends. He is enjoying a period of renewed popularity, largely because of the raising of Lazarus. And the word of that has, of course, circulated wide and far, as you can only imagine. But as his popularity rose, so did the hatred and the jealousy in some quarters of this capital city. The time has come also for Jesus to no longer shun the limelight. We see in many places during the Gospels that Jesus stayed away from, in any way, the idea of his being the Messiah. Oh, he would make little comments here and there. But even he would even tell people, now don't you tell anybody about this. He was staying off the radar. But time has come now. He will no longer shun the spotlight. And for the first time, he yielded to public demonstration that he indeed was the Messiah. He got on a lowly donkey and rode into Jerusalem. He did not ride a horse. A horse symbolized war. A horse symbolized majesty and power. Soldiers rode on horses. Kings rode on horses. But Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey, which would give us some idea of the kingdom of Christ. Common folks honored him. They threw palm branches in his path, as they would do before a king. And thus, the name that human beings have given to this day, Palm Sunday, because of these folks who would lay the palm branches before this donkey as Jesus rode on it into Jerusalem. At the end of the day, he would return to Bethany. In fact, most evenings, he would return to Bethany, where he would spend the night with his dear friends. This is no exception. Then we come to Monday. The next morning, He returned to Jerusalem. And he performed a rather unique act. It's the only one I can think of. It's both a parable and a miracle, all at the same time and all in one event. He cursed the fig tree, the barren fig tree, on Monday. A symbol of Jerusalem, in many ways a symbol of all Judaism and Jewishness. They had so much potential. So much opportunity had been theirs. Again, if you can only imagine, they were witness to not only the teachings of Jesus, but the power of Jesus in his miracles. Only them, of all the people on the face of the earth, only them. And yet, they were barren. And then he goes to the temple, which was his practice. And for the second time in his public ministry, he went into the temple, and his holy anger was stirred in him as he saw this holy place turned into a commercial enterprise, as he called it, a den of robbers and thieves. And again, for the second time, he turns over the tables and denounces what human beings had become in their worship of God. He goes back to Bethany, and we come to Tuesday. Tuesday, he goes back to the temple court in Jerusalem. I have stood in that court and think about things like this from the scripture, and look up at the sky and think, this is the same sky my Lord looked at as he was in the temple court in Jerusalem. It's now the area around the Golden Dome. It's now controlled by the Muslims. But as I went through that Golden Dome, which is the landmark, when you ever see a wide scope picture of Jerusalem, you'll see that Golden Dome. Well, that is where the temple used to stand. And the gates around that temple would be approximately the area of the temple courts where Jesus stood and where early Christians met a little bit later on. But here in the temple court, Jesus was besieged by questions from many different groups of people. Questions not designed to gain knowledge, but designed to entrap Jesus. They were dishonest questions. They were trick questions. They wanted to get Jesus to say something that they could use against him. The Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court of the Jews, it was a religious court, but of course, among the Jews, religion controlled everything. And so it was the supreme court of the Jews. Some of the Sanhedrin asked Jesus, by what authority do you do what you do? An authority question. It came in many forms throughout Jesus' ministry. What gives you the right to say what you do? From the Pharisees and the Herodians, that is the party that was loyal to Herod, not to Rome, they asked the question of Jesus, well, what about paying taxes to Caesar? How do you feel about that? To the Sadducees, who did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, they asked the question about the resurrection. And whose wife would a woman be in the resurrection? They did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, someone representing the Pharisees, the most predominant sect of the Jews at the time, the conservatives of the time, they asked Jesus, well, what is the greatest commandment of all the commandments of God of the Old Testament? Which is the greatest? Well, in answer to some of these questions, or to all of these questions, we see Jesus responding with some of his most profound teachings to be found in Scripture. And then Jesus does this. For all of you who think of Jesus in terms of the Lamb of God, that little baby, you need to see this side of Jesus. He turned on those questioners and let loose in burning anger upon them the seven woes of Scripture. W-O-E-S, the seven woes. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And as he did it, he knew it would be fatal. There would be no mercy, no quarter given. And he was right, of course. Keep in mind, all through this time, Jesus knew everything that was coming. He was not at all ambushed or surprised by anything. Long, long ago, he knew every step he would take to redeem you and me, to buy us back. And then, oddly enough, after that exchange that only we can imagine as we read of it, as he left the temple area, and again, this is Tuesday, as he left the temple area, in fact, as he left it for the last time, he would never go back. He glimpsed a widow offering her gift to God. The two mites. And this little widow, though we'll never know her name, became so famous that we speak of her even today. So not everyone was a hypocrite. Oh, there were hypocrites, but not everyone was. This little widow gave her two mites, everything she had. Well, that must have refreshed his spirit. And so he left with the 12 across the Kidron Valley up to the slope of Mount Olives, just outside the walled city of Jerusalem, and looked out over the city. And in response to an observation by one of the apostles about how impressive Jerusalem was and how impressive the buildings were, Jesus delivers his discourse on the destruction of Jerusalem, which indeed would take place about 40 years later by the Romans. He goes into a good deal of detail about what that day will be like when Titus of Rome and all of the soldiers under his command would come in and sack Jerusalem. Scientists have, or historians rather, have recently concluded that much of what you see in Rome of the Colosseum was likely from the proceeds of the robbing, the plundering of the temple in Jerusalem. Everything Jesus said would happen has happened. And so when you think about what Jesus says is yet to happen, you just remember, Jesus has never failed to be true. And then from that discussion of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, he goes into a discussion of his own second coming. And scholars through the years have had a difficulty in determining exactly which he's talking about. It's a rather mysterious passage, difficult in many ways. You can find it in Matthew 24. But from that discussion, we know Jesus is returning. And he told two parables about the need to be prepared. Live your lives in preparation. The parables are the parables of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. All of this occurs on Tuesday before he returned to Bethany. And then we come to Wednesday. There is no record of anything happening on Wednesday. We can only imagine what it must have been like, because on that day, he would lay down for the last time on earth. The next morning, he would wake to never sleep again. Wednesday. And then we come to Thursday. He sent two disciples into the city to gather materials and the supplies for the Passover meal. You need to know that Jesus' public ministry is bounded by four Passovers. At the beginning, his public ministry begins on the Passover, and his public ministry will end on a Passover, and in between there were two others. Four Passovers, 3 years. He's going to celebrate the Passover for the last time. He sits down with the 12, the people who have been closest to him for these 3 years. He loves them dearly. Many times have they disappointed him, and they yet will abandon him still. We think about only one betraying Jesus, but in a way they all did. They all left. Judas is different because he doesn't come back. That's the tragedy of Judas. But he loves these men. But there's a cloud over this particular Passover. Judas is still present with the 12 in body. In heart, he's a traitor and a spy. But in addition to Judas's presence, there was the matter of the seating at this Passover meal. The 12 who had been the beneficiaries of so much teaching on humility start bickering about the seating at the Passover meal, which led to a discussion of who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus rebukes them for their ambition and their jealousies. And as a servant, he gets a towel and a basin of water and kneels down and washes each of their feet, including Judas, to teach the lesson that he wants them never to forget. And then he spoke the painful words during that meal: "One of you will betray me." And you would think that every eye would turn to Judas. Surely everyone knew it was Judas. But that's not the case. In fact, to their credit, the disciples ask later, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" Of course, it was Judas. And at the opportune moment, Judas left. Walked down those steps, walked out into the darkness to begin this plan of treachery. The cloud sort of lifted a little bit because Jesus on this occasion also instituted the Lord's Supper, what we think of as the Lord's Supper. We'll partake of it in just a few moments. He began the discourse on that night that we think of as John 14, 15, 16, and 17. One of the great sections of Scripture. He begins the discourse with John 14 through 16. Probably as the group leaves the upper room and makes their way on across the valley Kedron. And somewhere in there, maybe as they walk along, he utters what is truly the Lord's Prayer. I told you some weeks ago that what we think of as the Lord's Prayer isn't the Lord's Prayer. Because he said, this is how you should pray. But in John 17, we indeed have the Lord's Prayer, which is a beautiful pleading to God. Central to that prayer is the unity of believers. In my mind, that prayer trumps most things that divide human beings and Christians. We will disagree about many things, but nothing is worth dividing over. It better be awfully important, awfully central to the core of the gospel because of that wonderful prayer of John 17. That's on Thursday. Now we come to late into the night on Thursday, into early, the wee hours of the morning on Friday. And this is the time of Gethsemane. Again, they cross the Kedron Valley to this garden spot, beautiful plants. I remember having been there, a massive old tree that they say was there when Jesus was. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know that this was likely a favorite place of Jesus to come to think and pray. I also know, and I firmly believe this, that it was in Gethsemane where Jesus agonized the most, and where the real suffering took place on his mission to the earth. I often hear it emphasized again in communion thoughts and other places, the excruciating pain of the cross. Oh, doubtless it was excruciating. But there have been many people who have died excruciating deaths. That was not the central part of our redemption. It was the spiritual and emotional agony as Jesus knew and realized that he was bearing the sins of all time and the whole world, so much so that God had to turn his holy face from that concentration of sin and depravity and defilement. God had to turn his back on his only son. And as Jesus knew what was coming, every detail, including the abandonment of those he loved the most, it all took place not on the cross, but in Gethsemane, that beautiful garden. What an irony of history. And I close this lesson today with Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 37, as we notice the other events of this painful night and early morning, and as we get ready for what's to come. Matthew records, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, that is, into the garden. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And when he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."